I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, or at least the opposite one, on the wrong side of history. It's a phrase that's been around a good while, but I sort of better check it online, try and find a neat definition of it. And here is one I came across. To be on the wrong side of history is having policies or practices that are perceived as not progressive or enlightened, behaving in a manner that reflects out-of-date or disapproved opinions. And that is where the Western world thinks the church is, especially on matters of sexual morality and gender, but also on issues such as evolution, issues such as the role of men and women in marriage and in the church. In fact, many, many people around us, many of the people you and I rub shoulders with during the week, are convinced that church, Christianity, look, it's not even worth giving it a second thought, is it? Because, quote, everybody knows that we are out of date, quote, and, quote, hold to disapproved opinions. 21st century Britain's verdict on Christians and the church is that we are on the wrong side of history. Now, the phrase on the wrong side of history assumes that history is travelling in a fixed direction and that we know what the outcome is. And the only issue is how long it takes to get there and how we manage it. So, for example, on the subject of sexual immorality and gender, there is now a widespread assumption in the Western world that history is travelling towards a point where all forms of sexual activity among adults will be accepted and where gender identity will be purely a matter of personal choice and nothing to do with biology. So many politicians of all persuasions rush to try and get on the right side of history and fall over one another in their rush to promote so supposedly progressive views on these areas of morality or immorality. And the BBC, amongst others, actively support any moves in that direction. Just sort of surveying what was on in the week, they broadcast, the BBC, a programme on polyamory on Tuesday, which is having multiple romantic relationships at the same time. And the write-up about the programme on the BBC website was very approving of the practice. And so deep down, Christians who haven't buried their heads in the sand can feel uneasy. Have we got it wrong? Perhaps we are on the wrong side of history. It can feel uncomfortable when those around you in your world, maybe even those in your own family, look on you as some sort of relic from the past. Revelation 11, 14 to 19 addresses this issue head on. See, you can only know what is the right side of history if you know what the end of history is. You see, all those people who so confidently assume that they know where history is heading, like the BBC, don't they recognise that they are being amazingly arrogant? What makes them think they know what the end of history is? The only person who can possibly know what the end of history is God. After all, as somebody put it, history is his story. He's the one who's writing the script. And so you can only know what the end of history is if God reveals it. Talking of which, that brings us to the book of Revelation, one of the many places in the Bible where God does reveal where history is going. And this morning's passage is one of those passages in the Bible which, perhaps even more than most, is crystal clear, shows incredible clarity about where history is going to end, and therefore what it means to be on the right side of history. And firstly, it tells us, you'll see from the handout, I've got three basic points. Firstly, we need to understand the fundamental struggle going on our planet. So firstly, verses 15 and 18, we look at the conflict. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." What do the loud voices in heaven mean by the world when they say the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah? Well, on one level, it certainly refers to the planet. But so it's saying that our Lord and his Messiah will reign over the whole planet. But on another level, it is referring, when it talks about world, to the human race united in its opposition to God. The human race organized against God. Think of a famous verse like John 3:16. I'm sure you know it well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When we hear that verse, we're not supposed to think, wow, isn't that amazing that God's love is so big that it loves something as big as the world. We're not meant to think that. We're meant to think, wow, isn't God's love amazing that it loves something as bad as the world. When it says, for God so loves the world, he gave his only Son. It's not that the world is big, it's that the world is bad. So world, typically in the Bible, stands for the human race organized against God. We can follow that thought through. Much in the book of Revelation picks up, as we've seen, on ideas from the Old Testament. And there are two images in the book of Daniel, both in dreams, which lie behind this passage, or may lie behind this passage, I think they do. In the one, which is in Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a great statue, which is destroyed by a rock, which grows and becomes a whole mountain and fills the earth. And Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar that the statue represents a series of kingdoms, which are then destroyed by a kingdom set up by God, the rock, which will endure forever and will fill the whole earth. In the other passage in Daniel, Daniel 7, Daniel has a dream himself. And again, he has a vision of a series of kingdoms. And the last of that series, again, there's four of them, is very evil. It will be opposed to God. It will actively seek to destroy God's people. But God will destroy that evil kingdom and set up a kingdom for God's people that fills the earth and lasts forever. And Revelation 11:15 is tapping into these images. Our world, the planet, isn't a neutral place because our world, the people, the great mass of people living on the planet, are opposed to God. The planet is, so to speak, in enemy hands under enemy control. And that opposition is underlined at the beginning of verse 18. Verse 18 starts, "The nations were angry." Angry against who? Answer, against God. Because there's echoes here of Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 2, 1 to 3 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" The world regards God's laws as chains, regards God's commandments as shackles. The fundamental struggle going on our planet is a conflict between the world and God. See, if we want a brief history of time, without referring to Stephen Hawking, a brief history of our planet, God made the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and placed them in a wonderful home he had specially created for them, the Garden of Eden. In a perfect world, they were to rule over it. They were to rule over all the other creatures, but were to be under his authority. Remember, he gave them that one instruction: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they rejected his rule. They took and ate from that one tree they weren't allowed to. You see, they wanted to be able to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. Sound familiar? Our world isn't progressive, it's regressive. We don't want to be told by God what is right and wrong. We want to decide for ourselves. We keep going back to the Garden of Eden and the fall there. Leaving aside questions of which is right side, which is wrong side, for the moment, just face up to the fact, this is history. This is why people are angry with God. They don't want to be told by God what they're doing is wrong. We see it in Psalm 2. We see it in the Garden of Eden. We see it in Psalm 2. We see it in this morning's passage. And above all, we see it at the cross. Because what does the cross tell us? The cross tells us what the human race wants to do to God if it can lay its hands on him. That's what the cross tells us. So to understand questions of the right side of history or the wrong side of history, we firstly need to see what's going on in our world, what the real battle is, what the real conflict is. But we also need to understand what's going on in our hearts. This isn't just out there, this is in here. Now, if we look inside, I know many of you. I know what many of you say you believe. But in your heart, do you resent God telling you what to do? Do you actually deep down regard his laws as chains that you want to break, his commands as shackles that you want to throw off? And you actually do that. You break them, you throw them off when you think you're away from the prying eyes of the church or Christians. Which side are you really on in this conflict? So then, having identified the battle, the conflict, we need to know where it ends. And so secondly, Revelation 11 teaches us about the conqueror, verses 15 and 16. Psalm 2 verse 1 told us that the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. The answer of Revelation 11 is, sorry guys, you lose. End of verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. One of the most fundamental truths about all history, arguably the most fundamental of them all, is God wins. Or to be more precise, according to verse 15, the Lord and his Messiah win. God the Father wins, Jesus wins. And Jesus wins forever, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, this is one of the most basic themes of the Bible. So I've just put down a whole series of references. Just hear them and see what they're all saying. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Daniel 2:44, the dream Nebuchadnezzar had. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Daniel 7:13 and 14, Daniel's dream. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. New Testament, Luke 1:31-33. This is what Gabriel says to Mary. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And finally, Hebrews 1 verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus wins forever. There are two sets of voices in this passage. Firstly, we have those loud voices in heaven, seemingly the whole host of heaven. And then we have in verse 16 the 24 elders. We met them earlier in Revelation. They are angels who represent God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. And here they show us the response of God's people to this truth on this last day. And this is what they have to say. They worship God and they say this, verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." That's very striking there. What they call God. We understand that he is, we give thanks to you, we understand that. We understand that he is the Lord God Almighty, he is the all-powerful God, we understand that. We've come across that many times in Revelation, but then they say, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and begun to reign. Now, several points early in Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 4, we found God described as the one who is and who was and who is to come. But now that last part, who is to come, has gone. And it's been replaced with, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So all that talk earlier about God as the one who is, who was, and is to come. The is to come is saying, not just you go on eternally, but you're going to come and reign. But the day will come when people no longer say that, because it's not future, it's happened. And from the perspective of Revelation 11, it has come. The one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Sure, in some sense, God has always been reigning. He's always been all-powerful, but he has allowed Satan power in our world. He has allowed sinful opposition to himself by rebellious human beings. But now, Revelation 11, he has broken into world history and has overthrown all opposition to his rule and to his people and has set up his eternal kingdom. And his people reign with him. I don't know if you noticed that the 24 elders are seated on their thrones before God. And that's a great truth that is explained in Daniel. In his vision, in Daniel 7, 26 and 27, but the court will sit, and his power, that says of the last rebellious king, will be taken away and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High, to us. And his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. We will reign with him. As Tim Keller puts it, since Jesus Christ is coming again, the only way to be on the right side of history is to belong to him. Since Jesus Christ is coming again, the only way to be on the right side of history is to belong to him. So let's say you do come across someone who does actually use this sort of language. You know, you Christians are on the wrong side of history. What would you say? Well, you could try asking them, well, where do you think history is heading? And you could follow that up by asking them, well, how do you know it's heading that way? And, you know, who do you think's in control of history? And then you want to work towards explaining you believe that there is an all-powerful God who is in control of history and that he's going to win. And so to be on the right side of history, you need to be on his side. Because you certainly don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Because thirdly and finally, we have the consequences, verses 18 to 19. There are two parts to these two verses. Firstly, in verse 18, we've got the end of what John hears. And then in verse 19, we're told what John saw. But the message, what he hears, what he sees, they're both the same. So, and he learns two things from them. Firstly, he learns what will be the consequence for God's enemies. Then he learns what will be the consequence for God's people. And so firstly, he learns that there will be judgment for God's enemies. Verse 18 starts, "The nations were angry and your wrath has come." The time for judging has come for judging the dead. And at the end of that verse, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. The echoes here of Psalm 2 continue. Remember, Psalm 2 verses 1 to 3 describe the anger, the hostility of the nations. Because they want to do what they want to do, and God's telling them they shouldn't do that. But then the Psalm 2, goes on to speak of God's response, verses 4 and 5. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. And then he goes on, verse 6 following, to talk about how God is going to appoint his king, Jesus, who will bring judgment on his enemies. So what those verses reveal is that on one level, human hostility against God, human anger against God, is laughable. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. It's as though, you know, we go to God and say, we're going to get rid of you. And God says, yeah, you and whose army? You know, how are you going to do it? It's laughable. But on another level, our opposition to God is treason. It is rebellion against the rightful king of the universe. And the Bible makes clear that God's response to that is wrath and judgment. You see, for the moment, many people seem to be getting away with it. You know, they're rebelling against God, and, oh, I didn't get zapped. I thought maybe I would. I've obviously got away with it. But that is because of God's patience. God is giving people time to repent. He's giving them time to give up their rebellion against him before it's too late. But the day will come when God will say, time's up. And the great day of his wrath, as chapter 6 put it, will come and judgment will fall. As the end of the verse puts it, the time has come for destroying those who destroy the earth. There are echoes there of prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 51:25, it says, and it's talking about Babylon, I'm against you, you destroying mountain, you who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burnt out mountain. Babylon was the sort of superpower of the day. They had literally destroyed the earth. They'd rampaged around the known world, destroying as they went. But it's not just Babylonian armies that destroy. All sin destroys. All sin ruins and wrecks and destroys and pollutes God's wonderful world. It can pollute it in a very literal way, but it also morally pollutes it. Just as the BBC are intent on polluting the airwaves. God will destroy those who have destroyed his world. Jesus said, Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And the reality of that judgment is symbolized by what John sees at the end of verse 19. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Now, as we've seen, there are various sets of images of judgment in Revelation. And at the end of each set, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, you get this same image. The image of a fierce, violent storm and an earthquake. And what it's saying is to experience God's judgment will be like being caught outside in the worst imaginable storm. It will be like being caught at the very epicenter of the worst earthquake the world has known. That is why the passage starts, verse 14, by talking about woes. The second woe has passed, the third woe is coming. That takes us back to chapter 8, verse 13. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. And the fifth trumpet blast was the first woe. That was tells us that God has the power to hurt unbelievers. The second woe is what happens after the sixth trumpet blast. God has the power to kill unbelievers. Those are in chapter 9. And now the third woe is what happens when the seventh trumpet is sounded. God has the power to damn unbelievers eternally in hell. Now, can I appeal to you here, any of you here who aren't Christians, whether you're young or old, it makes no difference. You are very definitely on the wrong side of history. And that isn't me being arrogant and presuming I know the future. It is me passing on to you what God, who knows the future, because he holds the future, has revealed in his book, the Bible. If you're not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, if you've not turned your back on your sin and said, no, God, I should be going your way, Jesus should be in charge of my life, you are standing out in the open without shelter when a terrible storm is about to break. You are standing on ground that is about to give way because of a terrible earthquake. God's wrath will break on you, his judgment will fall on you, and you will be eternally destroyed in hell. Now, God is not making this known to you because he takes any pleasure in destroying you. Now, it says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? God is telling you this because he's saying you don't have to be on the wrong side of history. You can change and become on the right side of history. And that brings us to the other part of these two verses. You see, the second thing John learns is that there is grace and reward for God's people. This time we'll start with what he saw and we'll come back to what he heard. What he saw, verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. Solomon, under God's instruction, had built a literal temple which contained a literal Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had been built at the time of Moses. But those were symbols of heavenly realities. What were they symbolizing? Well, the temple was symbolizing God wants to live among his people, his house among your houses, or his tent among your tents. But it was a mixed symbol, because God's very presence, symbolized by the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was, you couldn't just walk in there. Oh, God's in, I'll just pop round and see him. You can't do that. The only person who could go in that most holy place, who could see the Ark of the Covenant, was the high priest, and then only one day a year, on one occasion in the year. So we're saying, God wants to live among you, but you're sinners, you can't just come into God's presence. But now, at the end of the world, then God's temple in heaven was opened. And within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. You can see it, you can go in. How is that? Well, on that Old Testament Day of Atonement, which was the day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, he carried the blood of a sacrifice, which was then sprinkled on the cover of the ark, the mercy seat. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. It was the blood of a sacrifice which meant that God could live among his people. And those sacrifices, Revelation tells us, were just pictures, were just images of the real sacrifice that we read about in chapter 5. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his sacrifice on the cross, which means that heaven is open to all believers, which means that we can come into the presence of Holy God, we can see the Ark of the Covenant. God's people are those who have given up their rebellion against God and are relying on the death of his Messiah for their forgiveness and their welcome into heaven. And that means that all Christians can look forward to the return of Christ with confidence. Middle of verse 18, the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth, but rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small. Like, they're the same people. The prophets in Revelation are those who witness for Christ. It's the church, as we saw last week. The mention of reward doesn't mean we should think in any way we can earn salvation. No, it's by grace. It's paid for by the death of Christ. But God's grace not only brings forgiveness, it also leads to faithfulness in following Christ, in patient endurance. And the New Testament teaches that those who faithfully live for Christ are rewarded. Let's put the pieces together. You will be on the right side of history if you give up your rebellion against God and rely on Christ alone for your salvation. Rely on his sacrifice on the cross for your sins. In the imagery used here, rely on the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of Covenant in heaven. And then you'll be on the right side of history if you faithfully serve him, as you play your part, as part of a local church, in being a witness, a prophet, by telling the world of Jesus, by proclaiming the gospel. So we've seen the conflict, we've seen the conqueror, we've seen the consequences, but what we're left with is the choice. Appeal for a response. Any who are continuing to rebel against God, privately or publicly, you're on the wrong side of history. Get on the right side of history. And since Jesus Christ is coming again, the only way to be on the right side of history is to belong to him.